Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
If you don't know what your purpose is as a church, then close the doors. You have been called by God to take the gospel of Jesus to the world. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you got to have any other purpose? Is there any other reason for you to exist than for the gospel of God?
The Apostle Paul was not only called to be an ambassador of the gospel, he felt personally and passionately responsible for telling everyone about Jesus and his death as the only way to the forgiveness of their sins. In the book of Romans, Paul writes of a personal God, full of grace and love for the Jew and the Gentile, for every sinner in need of a Savior. With more on our opening study in the book of Romans, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Paul says, I appeal to Caesar, and it was either Agrippa or Festus, I don't remember which one, who said, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you shall go. And they put Paul on a boat and they sent him to Rome. Isn't that amazing? Paid for by the Roman government. He wanted to go. He's told about chains in Jerusalem, but he had no idea that God's plan all along was to put him in Rome. Now, the trip there wasn't an easy trip. He was shipwrecked, beaten, and bit by a snake on the way. Wasn't easy, but he got there. And once he got there, he was under house arrest, and people came from all around the city every day to talk to Paul. The Roman government paid for his food, his boarding, and people came in and were allowed to visit. Paul even says at the end of one letter, even those of the household of Caesar are getting saved. Paul had an effective ministry while he was there in Rome. Now, let's talk about Rome first, and then we're going to come back and cover these seven verses. The church in Rome had a unique dynamic. It was different than anywhere else. When the church first began, it started by in the Jewish section of Rome. Jews received Jesus as their Messiah, and others rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and it caused there to be a conflict in this city. Well, the last place you wanted to have a conflict was in the city of Rome. Rome was an incredibly large city. Well over 1 million people were in it. There were the very, very elite and the very, very poor. It was very much like France before the Revolution. There were the aristocrats and there were the extremely poor. If you were rich in Rome, the rich today rival the way that they lived. They had running water. They had plastered houses. They had saunas. They went to the Roman baths every single day. If you were the wealthy in Rome, your life was a life of ease, and it was certainly one of being elite. And then there was the Roman mob. When we talk about the Roman mob, it's not people with pitchforks and torches. That's not the mob that we're talking about. A mob is a reference that they used for the poorer in the city of Rome. They were just the common people. And writers in their day, historians, called them the mob. Well, it was this setting that gave way to the Colosseum and the amphitheater. These were the entertainment in the days of Rome. The Colosseum, of course, was gladiators. Was bloodthirst. It was like professional wrestling, only people got their heads and arms chopped off. And it wasn't fake in any way, shape, or form. If you were elite, you probably went to the Colosseum. The Colosseum was relatively small, didn't really seat that many people, and it was hard to get in. And so the wealthy were the ones that went in and watched these things happen, and they got bored with these gladiators fighting each other. So they got creative in the different ways in which they would do it. They would bring in enemies, flood them in, and turn animals loose on them. They were just trying to find any way to satisfy the bloodlust of these people that lived in Rome. Well, the mob, the lower class people of Rome, instead of going to the Colosseum, they did go to the Colosseum, by the way, but it was hard to get seats. Instead of going to the Colosseum, they went to the amphitheater where they had chariot races. They could hold 200,000 people in the amphitheater where the chariot races were. It was the NASCAR of Rome. 8, 3, 23, modern, you know, popular numbers for those who were in Rome in those days. And it was dangerous. They were thrown out of the chariots. They were caught up in the spokes and drugged to death. They were trampled by horses. But the people in Rome were different than people in NASCAR today. They went to it just to see a, you know, chariot wreck. Today, people in NASCAR don't ever want to see a car wreck. That's a joke, by the way. Just so you know. Most people are hoping for some kind of a wreck. Now, it's in this environment that Caligula, Claudius, and Nero are emperors. Caligula, Claudius, and Nero are sick pups. They're just not good people. Claudius sees the tension between the Jewish Christians and the Jews, and he kicks them all out of Jerusalem. It's called the Edict of Claudius. And if you want to look it up, that's just go to Google and type in, or Yahoo, whatever you use, and type in the Edict of Claudius. And it'll tell you all about how he removed the Jews, Christian Jews and Jews, from Jerusalem because of the tension that Christianity brought into Rome. When Nero came to power after Claudius, Nero was more of a common man's guy. He was more, the mob loved Nero. Nero loved chariot races. He went to them all the time. The elite most often didn't do it, but Nero did. Nero had his own chariot. He had his own sponsored teams that would go and race there. He loved it. And Nero in the beginning really wanted to be a good emperor. He was a decent emperor in the beginning, but he was also a little bit nuts. Nero, when Rome burned, remember that Rome burned during the time that Nero was an emperor. 80% of Rome burned. You've heard that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Well, he didn't really fiddle. He wouldn't know where they're like a hillbilly fiddling. He sang instead. He actually sang while it burned, and people were like, that's odd. He's over there singing while Rome's burning. And it was a little bit odd. And so people began to suggest, and the Senate, remember, had a tremendous amount of power. In fact, the Senate was eventually responsible for his death. The Senate put out a contract on Nero's life. They could do that with emperors. Put a contract out on his life that anybody that saw him could kill him. And so Nero escaped, and he stabbed himself in the neck. He killed himself because he realized pretty much that his life was over. But Nero, when he was blamed for lighting the fire in Rome, that he had this odd reaction to it, he blamed Christians. Christians were misunderstood. They were considered to be cannibals because of communion. They were considered to have some kind of incest because they called each other brothers and sisters. And so he turned on them, and one of the greatest persecutions of all time was unleashed upon the church in Rome. They raided the churches. When they would gather together, they raided them. Suddenly, be like us today, and suddenly Roman soldiers piling in from every direction. They grabbed the people and they crucified them by the thousands. They took them to the Colosseum and they threw them to the animals in the Colosseum. This isn't anything you don't know. You guys know that early Christians under Nero lost their lives in the Colosseum. They were told to deny Jesus, and when they didn't do it, they were thrown to the wild animals. They were killed by the gladiators. They were killed for sport and for entertainment. What an awful way to go while people cheer and holler at your death or at the death of your children or your wife or your husband. It was a brutal time that they faced. Nero himself dipped people in oil, lit them on fire, hung them in his garden, and rode his chariot through the garden while Christians were burned alive. Now listen, Paul writes this letter in around 54, 55. They're persecuted by Nero around 64, 65. So they get this letter from Paul a decade before one of the greatest persecutions that ever came. This is a letter that God gave them to prepare them for the great persecution that they would go through. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes the letter of the book of Romans all that more important to me. When I think about God reaching out to them and wanting to solidify their faith, no wonder the book of Romans throughout the years has solidified the faith of Christians. No wonder when they study the book of Romans, it causes them to get off the fence and stop playing games. This is a letter that God wrote to people that he knew would be going through one of the most difficult times that churches would ever go through. And so he writes this letter. Let's pick it up in verse 1 and cover the first 7 verses. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. As Paul gives his, to who wrote it in the very beginning, by the way, there's no question that Paul wrote this letter. There's also no question that it was wrote to Rome during the days, times that it was said it was written to. In many other books of the Bible, there are dissenters as to whether it's really that person who wrote it or whether it was really written at that time. There are no dissenters to Romans. Romans was written by Paul. There's no doubt it was written when it was said it was written. Early church fathers, as early as 80 and 95, quoted the book of Romans. We know that it was in Rome, in the church's hand, when it is said to have been written and in Rome and in the church's hand. Now, this is what cracks me up. There's no doubt about that. No one can deny it. The proof is there. But the Gospels, they say, wasn't written until 200 or 300 years later. But yet, Paul talks about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in the book of Romans. Romans covers almost every aspect of the teachings of Jesus, of the life of Jesus, of the death of Jesus upon the cross. And so anyone who would say, well, the Gospels weren't around until 200 years later and they're all made up, has never read the book of Romans and doesn't understand that God gave us a book that has the proof that it was around when it was said to be around that covers these very things. And the first thing that Paul does when he writes to this church, remember, he doesn't know them. He hasn't founded them. The only authority that Paul has over them is that it's God-given. He hasn't been there and had any authority established with them. And so he doesn't want to come as kind of like, I am your authority speaking to you now. So what is the very first thing that Paul says to them in the letter? He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. There were more slaves in Rome than there were free men. Paul says, I'm Paul writing you this letter and I'm a servant, I'm a slave of Jesus. He comes to them humbly. He doesn't say, Paul, the great and awesome apostle now comes to you with great words that will change you. He comes humbly. You know what? If you're going to be effective, I believe there's no better way to be effective than humbly coming before people. A bondservant was a servant by choice. If you were a slave and you were set free for whatever reason, in those days you could buy your freedom, you could make friendships with someone who would buy your freedom, you could work out a deal with your master in order to gain your freedom. If you gained your freedom, but your wife was still a slave or your children were still slaves, oftentimes people would want to remain slaves. And we can understand that to a degree, can't we? He wanted to stay with his wife. He wanted to stay with his children. And so he would say to them, I want to be a doulos. Doulos is the Greek word for bondservant. They would take you to the doorpost of that house and they would drive an awl through your ear and put an earring in it. And that meant you were a bondservant. You were a slave by choice. And so when Paul writes to these people at Rome, he doesn't come with this arrogance. He starts by saying, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I am nothing more than a slave by choice that's coming to you. And then he says, called to be an apostle. He doesn't say an apostle by my choice, but God called me. This is the position God called me to. I believe we've got to find out what position God calls us to. I believe as a pastor, you don't make a choice to be a pastor. You're called to be a pastor. And if you're not called to be a pastor, you're not going to last very long because things get ugly. Sheep attack. I want to put a video out. When sheep attack. It's the ugliest thing you've ever seen. And if you aren't called by God, you're not going to stay. And it happens a lot. You know what the average length of a pastor's time pastoring is? 3 years. Guy stays a pastor for 3 years, and then he's like, I'm done, I quit. And he moves on. If you're not called, you're not going to stay. He says, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, that word separated there is important because Paul was a Pharisee from the area of Tarsus. You know what the literal root of the word Pharisee is? Separated. So Paul was a Pharisee. He was separated, but a Pharisee saw themselves as separated from the people. A Pharisee wore fancy clothes and had a good education and wore big boxes on their head full of scriptures and walked around as if they were better than people because they believed we are separated from the rest of the people. That's what the word Pharisee meant. Jesus spoke against all of that. So Paul now says, I am not separated as a Pharisee. He says, I am separated to the gospel of God. This is why I'm separated. For the gospel of God. And it is the gospel that changes people's lives. That's what this is all about. Separated to the gospel. You know, I get really tired of directions churches take, trying to find some way to be effective. Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, it's not a bad book. It's a pretty good book. It's basic Christianity. It's not a bad book. But then he wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Church, in which his basic statement was that the reason churches aren't growing today is because they don't have a purpose, which kind of cracks me up. You know, why would you even want to start a church or have a church if there's no purpose? Why are we here? Do you know why we're here? I don't know why we're here. You know? Do you know? I don't know. We're here for a reason. I don't know why. Let's just hang out week after week, and we don't know why we're here. Well, of course, you're not going to grow. And so he says, come up with a purpose. As a pastor, you ought to figure out the purpose God wants for you. And so have your purpose be to take care of the poor or to fight AIDS, or he's got all of his reasons, purposes, why you should be a church. I say, if you don't know what your purpose is as a church, then close the doors. You have been called by God to take the gospel of Jesus to the world. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you got to have any other purpose? Is there any other reason for you to exist than for the gospel of God? I also grow really tired of the talk of relevance today. Many pastors today, you've got to be relevant in order to reach people in your culture. Now, I don't disagree with that. I don't think we should, you know, have a church that looks like it's 100 years ago. I mean, I think that if I come out in a robe and I talk like someone who maybe pastored a church 200 years ago and I talketh in King's James, I think you guys pretty much not be here. You'd go, okay, I'm find some place where I can grow a little bit more. I understand that. But also a lot of trash has come into the church because of this talk of relevance. A lot of people trying to look like they're with it and together because we're relevant. They think that it's because of their relevance that they're reaching people. I mean, it does say that, doesn't it? That he came in the power of relevance. Isn't that somewhere in the Bible? And never underestimate the power of relevance. Isn't that somewhere in here? Maybe it's his second opinions or third Bolognians. It's got to be in here somewhere. Because it seems like the church is obsessed with it today. Tell you what. You don't got to become like the world to reach them. You just bring them the gospel. And even if you're not good at it, the gospel changes people, not you, not me. It's just the message of the gospel. And Paul says, I'm separated to the gospel. That's what I'm about. And then he says to them, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, this gospel wasn't something that Paul just came up with. Jesus just didn't accidentally get himself crucified. He didn't accidentally raise from the dead. All of this was foretold in the Old Testament. And if it wasn't foretold in the Old Testament, then you and I couldn't believe it. But all of it was foretold in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning, verse 3, his son, Jesus Christ. That's what it's concerning. That's the center of the gospel. What is the gospel concerning? His son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was a man. He was God who became a man and was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now that's important because there was a group of people in their day just starting out called the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that your soul and spirit were separate, and so you could go out and sin all you wanted to and it didn't affect your spirit. They did all kinds of weird things. The History Channel, by the way, loves the Gnostics. They love the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. They love what they don't tell you about these. They just say, these are books that are left out of the Bible because the elite chose not to put them in there. What they don't tell you is they're written in Egyptian. They're in Alexandria, Egypt when they're written. They're 300 years old. They're called pseudo-figria. You know what pseudo-figria is? Figria, autograph, pseudo, not really the real person. In other words, when it says the Gospel of Judas, it's pseudo-figria. It's not Judas that wrote it. It's somebody that faked it. It's pseudo. That's the idea. All of the Gnostic Gospels are pseudo-figria in literature. But yet they'll say, oh, we know why the church didn't accept them because they didn't talk about the things the church wants. Bingo. But they were also pseudo-figria. The church didn't accept them and we wouldn't accept them because they're nonsense. One of the things that the pseudo-figria say is that Jesus didn't leave footprints because he wasn't really in the flesh. He was really in the spirit because the flesh can be involved in sin and Jesus wasn't involved in sin. He was all spirit and no flesh. That's what the Gnostics taught. And so Paul starts off by saying he was born in the flesh, born of the seed of David, and he was in the flesh. John writes and says, we handled him. We actually touched him. Making the point that he had a body and he died upon that cross with a very real body. And then he says, and declared to be the Son of God by the power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared, he was born of the flesh, but he was declared to be God by the resurrection from the dead. Now make no mistake about it, there are plenty of critics about the resurrection, plenty of people who don't believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead. But they have problems and they'll admit it. They say that even though they don't believe in the resurrection, that the disciples certainly believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They believe that there was mass hysteria and that people thought they saw Jesus when they never saw him. I've even heard people say that there was a guy that looked like Jesus. He was like a double. It'd be like a good movie today, how the president has a double that shows up after he's killed. And that this guy went around pretending to be Jesus because he looked so much like Jesus. And so everybody thought he raised from the dead. Why do they think that? Because every one of the disciples went to their death being tortured and never denied. They never said, we give up. We were faking it. Jesus really didn't, you know, raise from the dead. They all took that truth that there was a resurrection to their grave. Not only the disciples, many Christians who were persecuted and martyred in their day. And so lawyers and journalists who have investigated this over the years have come to the same conclusion. The early church believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, they don't believe in the resurrection often. Some of them have come to believe it, but they'll say the early church believed that that grave was empty and that Jesus rose from the grave. Otherwise, they would have never have went through what they went through. And so Paul says he was declared to be God by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus said, destroy this temple, meaning his body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Now he goes on. He says, verse 5, through him we have received grace. It is through Jesus that we receive grace and apostleship for abundance of faith among all nations. It's not just to the Jews, but to all nations. For his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Again, you see a humility here. He says, you along with us, you're called by Jesus Christ. Then he says, to all who are in Rome. This letter is written not just to the Christians and not just to the Jewish Christians and not just to the Gentile Christians, where there's this conflict, but to all who are in Rome. Beloved of God, called saints. Now, your Bible probably says called to be saints, doesn't it? You wonder why I just put called saints, because look at the 2B there. It's in italics. Can you notice that? Whenever your Bible has a word in italics, it means there's not a Greek corresponding word. It means that somebody when they put the English translation together, decided it needed that word in there to make sense. But I don't think it does need it to make sense. It simply says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. You know what the word saint means? It's not like somebody who's died and canonized by the church, by the way. The word saint simply means set apart for God. You are. We could say, to those of you who are in Tucson, beloved of God, called saints. Some of you might go, well, yes, Robert, I know you're a saint. Well, don't talk to my wife, all right? Talk to my kids. You're a saint. I'm a saint. Not because I have saintly activity, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ that has cleansed me and the blood of Jesus Christ that has cleansed you. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't know, I don't think, that they're going to go through this great persecution, but he knows that no matter what they face, they need God's grace and they need God's peace. And here to this church that will face this great persecution, he begins by saying, grace and peace to you. The grace of God, undeserved favor, the peace of God that even in the midst of difficult and hard times, God can bring peace into our lives. Stand with me and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this information that we've been able to receive today as we begin our study in the book of Romans. We know that Jesus was born of the seed of David in the flesh and declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And we thank you that you have given us this information that we would be able to take the gospel and that we might have the same heart that Paul had, separated for the gospel to do the work that you've called us to do. Lord, we realize that Rome was a dark city with a lot of dark things taking place, but Lord, our city's dark too. And there are so many people who so desperately need you here in this city as well. May we be filled with your Spirit to make a difference in this city. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.